I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning. We come back to the Gospel of John after a little break, and we'll be starting in chapter 11. You may note that I have skipped over the last portion of chapter 10. And I did that on purpose. It was an oversight. The reason is that it is just a summary of what we've been dealing with since really chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 really are all about Jesus revealing himself to the Jewish community, the crowds and the leaders, and them progressively rejecting and hating him. And we're going to look at that. I'll mention that in the service. And so rather than just going over that again, I thought let's move on to chapter 11 as John begins a new portion of the gospel, and Jesus begins, in a sense, a new portion of his ministry as he focuses now very specifically on the disciples, training them, preparing them for their mission. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. Jesus is getting them ready for his departure. And we start that then in John chapter 11. I was originally going to take this as the whole chapter because it is one story, but there's so much good stuff in here that we're not in a hurry, so we're going to take our time and see what the Spirit has to say to us. This morning we're looking then at the first 16 verses of John chapter 11. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. We'll read about that Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair when we get to chapter 12. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. One of the most confounding verses, I think, in the whole gospel, and we'll look at that. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Oh, Father, we thank you that the Spirit has given us these scriptures that we might see Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that today the Spirit would open our hearts and eyes, that we would see the beauty of Jesus and what it means to follow him today. We want to be disciples. We want to be faithful, fruitful disciples. And so, Lord, teach us the lessons we need to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. In last several weeks, maybe last month, one of the things that I've been thinking about, wrestling with, is what should I do for devotions in 2026? So in 2025, I did the chronological Bible and enjoyed that, but was feeling like wanting to do something different this year, and so was asking myself, what do I want my time of devotions to accomplish for me this year? What do I want to get from my devotions? Well, the thing that's been drawing my heart is really that I want to get to know God better. Not just my Bible better, but I want to be more aware of what God is like. I want to be much more, have God be much more present in the way I go about life and the way I think, the way I feel. So that's what I'm devoting myself to this year. I've started a devotional by Carolyn Lacey called Amazed, 30 Days of Growing in the Awe of God. It looks very good. I'm also reading a book by Tim Chester called Enjoying God. And I have a few other books lined up after that. And I'll be sharing with you any ones that I think are particularly good. I want to know God better at the end of 2026. I want to trust Him more, love Him more, just in general, have a much better experiential knowledge of God. The reason I want to do that is because I'm convinced that it is what the Christian life is about. It's at the essence of it. Knowing God, right? Jesus says, this is life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is the essence of the Christian life. And it's absolutely non-negotiable foundation for walking as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot grow as a disciple, bearing fruit for the glory of God, if we do not grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. It just can't work. One of the things I'm excited about is the new Sunday evening sermon series that we're beginning tonight on discipleship. And Pastor Daniel Miller is going to start us off tonight looking at exactly this, the knowledge of God, what it is, why it matters, how it functions. And I'm excited to see us as a church grow in 2026 as intentional disciples of Jesus Christ, where we identify with Him, we are committed to His cause. Well, I raise all that because this first portion of John chapter 11, and we're going to see this as we go through, but this first portion of John chapter 11 is a wonderful lesson, in a sense, masterclass, really, that Jesus teaches so that His disciples better understand their calling, better understand who they are, who Jesus is, and what it means to follow Him. The story holds together as a whole, and so there will be things I don't touch on today, Lord willing, that we'll touch on next week, and then probably even the following week, as we just slow down and cherish and taste all the riches that the Spirit has for us in this text. As I've said before, we've come to a new portion, a new section of the gospel. We've been looking at, in the last few chapters, Jesus just revealing Himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus making one profound statement after the other about the truth of His being. I and the Father are one. And at the same time, as Jesus is progressively revealing the truth about Himself, the Jewish crowds and the leaders are progressively hardening their hearts so that by the end of chapter 10, they are seeking to kill Him. So in 10:31, we read that they were picking up stones to stone Him. In 10:39, they're seeking to arrest Him. And so at the end of chapter 10, Jesus takes His disciples, and they go about a two-day journey. We're not exactly sure, but it's across the Jordan to the north, about 2 days' journey, it seems, from Jerusalem. They're getting away. And there they remained. And that's the end of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John. It's a very sobering marker here in John's Gospel. Jesus will no longer be going to the crowds and seeking to teach them about who He is. He's ministered to them. Most of them have rejected it. And so Jesus is not going there anymore. His attention now is going to be directed on His disciples. And that's what we'll see in the coming chapters. But what that means then is that this miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead is not primarily meant for the crowds. The other miracles were. in the sense that they were done publicly, they were done as Jesus is calling the crowds to believe on the basis of what he was doing. This miracle, its primary benefit was meant for the disciples. Jesus says, it's for your sake that this happened. He's got lessons to teach them. Both the 12 apostles who are following him, but his disciples in general, those who believed in him and identified with him. Jesus is going to use this particular trial, the death of his dear friend, in order to teach those who follow him, those who believe in him, more about who he is and more about why he came and more about what it means to follow him. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning, the trial, and then the purpose of God in the trial, and then the what it means to follow this Lord Jesus. The trial. John sets the scene. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And he tells the reader a little bit about Mary. We're going to read more about her in chapter 12. Just wants us to know, chapter 12, Mary, in great love for Jesus, anoints him with her tears. This is a relationship. John just wants us to know the relationship between Jesus and Martha and Mary and Lazarus is one of deep friendship and love. Mary and Martha, we don't hear as much about Lazarus. Luke 10 tells us about the story of Mary and Martha. Remember where Martha's upset because she's doing all the dishes and Mary is enjoying the Bible study with Jesus. And Lord, tell him to come and help. And he says, Mary has chosen the better thing. It won't be taken away from her. Martha, Martha, you're busy about many things. One thing is needful. And so this is the family. It is, they love Jesus. And Jesus loves them. We're told that very specifically in verse 5. They're some of his very most dear friends in the world. If you think about your most precious friend, that's the relationship that Jesus has with this family. He's probably spends a good deal of time with them anytime he's in Jerusalem, as Bethany is right next to the city, about a mile and a half by as you walk, but it's just you got to go around the hill and over, and so it's a circuitous path. It's about maybe half a mile, tops a mile, stone's throw. It's right there. And so when Jesus would come to Jerusalem, most likely he would spend significant time in their home. Well, their request in verse 3 reflects the intimate relationship they have with him. Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's all they need to say. It's clear that the illness is serious. They're not just letting him know that Lazarus come down with something. They would not have sent someone on a 2-day journey to go find Jesus unless they believed this were a matter of life and death. And that's exactly what it proves to be. And so they send someone. Tell Jesus, the one that he loves is ill. And notice they don't explicitly ask Jesus to come. And I think the reason for that is in their mind, they don't need to ask. It's clear they expected him to come. I think their comments later in the text, Lord, if you had been here, you wouldn't have died. I think they clearly expected him to come. In their minds, they don't need to ask. All they need to do is let Jesus know of the need. They just need to let Jesus know that the one that he loves is gravely ill, is in desperate need of Jesus' help. And if we did not know the story, we would naturally assume that verse 4 then would read, and when Jesus received the message and heard of the grave illness of his dear friend, he immediately left for Bethany. Isn't that what you would expect Jesus to do for his closest friends? And there's so many reasons for Jesus to respond that way. His love for them, the seriousness of the illness, the beauty of the sisters' faith where they just lay their request before him, trusting completely that Jesus will help them and respond to them. How could Jesus do anything other than immediately come to the aid of his dearest friends who have blessed him in so many ways? And yet Jesus doesn't. He stays right where he was for 2 days until Lazarus dies. And the unavoidable question, of course, is why? Why? Why would Jesus leave these two dear sisters whom he loves so much? Why would he let them go through this devastating loss? And why would he let Lazarus, his dear friend, die? Think of the questions that Martha and Mary must have been asking. Why hadn't Jesus come? If I were in their shoes, I would have assumed the messenger hadn't been able to find him. Because it just wouldn't compute that the message was communicated and then Jesus didn't do anything. Why didn't he come and heal their dear brother, his beloved friend? See, those are the kind of questions that we are often tempted to ask when life becomes really hard and God allows tragedy or loss, trial into our life that we did not expect. And we've been asking for God to help, and God doesn't seem to answer our prayers at all. We get stuck in this place commonly. And that's why verses 5 and 6 are so important for us to understand as disciples. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. See, everything that comes after so doesn't make sense. It doesn't sound like love. If I explain to you some great need, it's a blizzard and my car's broken down and I'm a mile away and I know you have a four-wheel drive, could you come pick me up? Remember, we're best friends. And you said, Dale, thanks for calling. You know that I love you. But it's really nice and warm here by the fire, and it's not going to happen. See, that just doesn't... You say you love me, and you're going to leave me sitting on the expressway in a blizzard. What am I going to question? I'm going to question your love. Jesus says that he loves them, so he doesn't do anything. He loves them, and so he stays right where he is, up there in the nice peace and safety of the River Jordan. Who wouldn't question the love of Jesus? And so it's critical that we just press into this. It's so natural for us to assume that if God loves us, then he will protect us, he will help us, he will keep hard, heartbreaking things away from us. That's why so many people lose their faith when tragedy strikes. Where was God? I thought he loved me. I asked him to help me, and he didn't. What good is God for if he doesn't come to our rescue when our Lazarus is dying? Other people assume that if God is allowing some devastating thing, I can accept that he loves me. He must just be punishing me for something that I've done wrong. I've offended him in some way, or he's disciplining me somehow. And that's true. God does do that sometime, but it's not what's happening here. I read a post online this week about a man asking for help, for counsel from his fellow Christians. He says this, "Dear fellow brothers and sisters, I have a question for you. How many of you have ever come close to losing your faith? Without going too deep into personal issues, I'll do my best to paraphrase. On April 19, 2010, I lost my 16-year-old daughter, Elizabeth, in a car wreck. Not too long ago, my wife abandoned our 9-year-old and me after wiping the accounts clean. I know God doesn't work on our time frame and doesn't answer us or tell us exactly what we want to hear, but I cannot help but feel like I've done something wrong in my life to be going through all I have, especially when he called my daughter Elizabeth home in 2010. I'm lost, brothers and sisters. I try to maintain what faith I do still have, but man, it is so very difficult at times." Makes total sense, doesn't it? It's a common struggle. I remember when Randy was first diagnosed, my brother, with stage 4 stomach cancer. And that's just a question that comes to mind. What did I do something wrong? Why would God do this? Is it punishment? Some of you, I'm sure, have felt the same. Maybe you're feeling that way this morning. Is that what's going on? Is that what God's doing in your life? The trial that you're in seems to be evidence that either God doesn't love you or he's punishing you for something you're not quite sure what. If he would just show you, you would maybe go to work on it, but as it is, it just doesn't make sense. You see, we cannot imagine any other reasons why God would do what he's doing in our life. And this text is such a wonderful help to see there are many other reasons that God might be about. We find several of them here. In this story, Jesus gives his disciples a whole new perspective, a whole new way of looking at what God is about in times of trial and tragedy. Why does Jesus stay where he was for 2 days after he heard that Lazarus was dying? Is it because he didn't love them? Well, no, that's obviously can't be true because the text says he did love them. Says it explicitly. So it's not about a failure of love. Is it because he's disciplining them for something they've done wrong? Well, the text doesn't say anything about loving discipline here. What it does tell us that Jesus is up to two infinitely good, loving things in this trial. What is God's purpose here? Secondly, the first loving and good thing that Jesus is doing is revealing the glory of God. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The glory of God is the revelation of the character of God. It's the revelation of his attributes, his justice, righteousness, goodness, his compassion, his kindness, his mercy. When those things are revealed, when they're manifested, that's the glory of God being seen. And Jesus says this event, the death of Lazarus, is happening for that event. It's happening so that the character of God might be seen, and specifically might be seen through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That we would understand here what God is like. Now, that does not intuitively feel like love to us. It's interesting, but in our moment of need, that does not seem to be the highest priority. Mary and Martha might well have said, well, what we need right now is a healing. We don't need a revelation. And they would just not understand the truth of things. Because you see, what we most need for everything, for life, for our own joy and comfort and peace, what we need is for God to reveal himself. That's the most foundational thing you need. That's air for your soul. And the death that Lazarus is going to experience is nothing compared to the death that we experience if we don't know God. And so the first loving thing that Jesus is doing is he's setting the stage for a glorious revelation where Jesus is going to be revealed in an astonishing way as Lord of life, victor over death, so that we would see him and love him and trust him. Lazarus himself will rejoice when he's brought back from the dead. You think Lazarus was going around saying, "I know, but I mean, did I really have to die for that to happen?" And was cost benefit analysis, was it worth it? No. Lazarus is going to be rejoicing for all of eternity that he, in his little life, he got to be a vessel displaying the glory of God. I mean, that's as good as it gets. There is not a higher reason to breathe than that your life and my life in some little sliver of a way magnifies the truth about God, glorifies God. That's why we're here. And it's the most precious, loving thing that God could ever do for us. It's a marvelous thing to be a vessel that displays the truth and glory of God. So we need to learn to see our circumstances not just according to our own native sense, but according to what Jesus tells us here. Right? He's intentionally expanding the horizon of his disciples to realize there's much more going on here than what they would natively assume. God is doing something magnificent in this trial. He's glorifying His majesty and the beauty of His being and the salvation that he has brought in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean the pain goes away. Mary and Martha still weep. Jesus still weeps. But it does remove the questions about God. We don't have to ask, why isn't God doing something? God is doing something. God is doing something incredible, something precious and necessary and infinitely good. God is making Himself known to us. And it's the most important thing that we could have. And even if it's not to us, maybe it's for someone else. Maybe God is using our life to display His glory to someone who doesn't get it. Someone who doesn't understand, and they just need to see God at work through us so that they might believe. Right? Paul says that God allowed him to sin so grievously so that God might display His patience through Paul, that others might believe in Him. And so that's the first thing God is doing. He's doing something tremendously good and loving in this event as He's revealing Himself. Secondly, God's not just pursuing His own benefit, in a sense, by revealing His glory. He's pursuing our benefit, their benefit. Notice Jesus says, verse 14, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there. Now, why would Jesus be glad He wasn't there? He tells us, so that you may believe. You see, there's a benefit here that is worth the death of Lazarus and the pain of Mary and Martha. And that benefit, it's got to be good, right? If you're going to let a good man die and these two sisters grieve, what's going to be the benefit of it? The benefit is going to be the faith of the disciples. Both Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all those who followed Jesus, but particularly the 12. These are going to be the men that Jesus calls to lay the foundation for His church that He is building. It is imperative that these men get it, that they know Jesus, they understand Jesus, they trust in the ways of God. They need to see the glory of Jesus in order to carry out the mission they would be given and to endure the suffering that they would face. How are these Galilean fishermen going to go out and stand before kings with courage and zeal and be willing to be cast into prison, be willing to be put to death? How in the world are they going to do that? Well, this is how. They're going to learn who Jesus is. And Jesus is going to teach them who He is in such a way that they gladly go about the mission, and they gladly endure the suffering. In fact, they count it all joy to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. That does not happen without John 11. Does not happen without Jesus teaching them what it means to believe in Him. And the necessity of this lesson for these disciples is evident in what transpires. Verse 7, He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. Notice He says, let us go. And the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were now just seeking to stone You. And are you going there again? It's not, and we're going there again? The initial response, they're trying to kill You and you're going there again? See, they're stunned to hear Jesus say, let's go to Judea. They were just there. Maybe 2 months ago, tops. And the last thing they remember are people picking up stones to kill Jesus. And they're seeking to arrest Jesus. And so it just seems like a suicide mission. It's patently foolish. And Jesus' response is tremendous. Notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't try to comfort them. He doesn't say, guys, come on. I turned a little bit of bread and fish into a feast for thousands. I healed the paralyzed man. I gave sight to the blind. Remember when I said, peace be still, and the storm just died, quit, right, immediately? I've got this. We're going to be okay. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. That's what I'm sure they wanted him to say. That's what I would want to hear. It's not what he says. What he says is, there's work to do. Are there not 12 hours in a day? This isn't nighttime. It's not time to sit here and rest. There's work to do. This is the time that's been given to me to carry out the work that my Father has given me to do. You see, Jesus doesn't say nothing will happen, partly because something is going to happen. This is his last trip to Jerusalem. He is going to die. He's going to be crucified. The disciples won't suffer because they're going to all run away. But Jesus is going to his death because that's the work the Father gave him to do. But you see, the disciples don't understand this. They don't understand that Jesus must die for the great mission of God to be fulfilled. All that they can see is that Jesus is talking about taking a trip and it's going to be very dangerous. It's very likely he's going to die and they may well die as well. The question is simply this. Will they follow him? Will they follow him even to death? That's the question. And Thomas calls them to action. Verse 16, Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, I've always read that in the past as sort of Thomas the pessimist. But I think I've judged the brother too harshly. I think he's just a realist. And I think actually this is a display of great courage and loyalty. I mean, these are young guys. They're in their late teens, possibly early 20s. They got their whole life ahead of them. And the question is, are they willing to lay it down? Are they willing to actually be disciples? Disciples follow where the rabbi goes. Are they willing to follow Jesus even to death? That's the question. And Thomas says, yeah, there's work to do. Let's go and die with Jesus. It's a very poignant moment. Now, what they don't understand, of course, is that while they will not die in Jerusalem, the call and their life will be to follow Jesus even unto death. That's going to be their calling for their whole life. He's calling them. Jesus will call them. When he says, go and make disciples, he's calling them to lay down their life for the great mission of God. And they did. Every one of them went. Except Judas Iscariot, of course, but every one of them went, and all of them, tradition has it, were martyred except John, the Apostle John. He died of old age, though he spent some years on Patmos. Right? They all suffered. They all gave up everything. Jesus is teaching them what it means to follow him. So what are the lessons that the Spirit wants us to learn in this text? Well, the Spirit wants us to see the glory of Jesus first and foremost. The glory of Jesus in this text is revealed in his victory, his willingness to choose death in order to defeat death. Jesus goes to Jerusalem knowing that he will die there. But he goes because it's the work that God has given him to do. And he knows that the only way that dead people are going to be raised to life is if Jesus goes and lays down his. And so he does. He goes and he raises Lazarus and he ends up a week later on a cross. But Jesus did that so that all those who believe in him will never die. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But it's a great truth. It's an incredible truth. It's the glory of Jesus in this lost, dark, deathly world. Jesus Christ has come so that we don't have to die. It's astonishing. We don't have to die. Whatever we experience physically, Jesus doesn't call it death. He calls it falling asleep. and he promises that we will never die. It means that our loved ones who've died in the Lord are not dead. They're with Jesus Christ. They're alive. It means that we don't have to be afraid of death. And if you're not afraid of death, what is there to fear in 2026? There's nothing to fear as we belong to God. And so we just need to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus and the preciousness of belonging to him. But secondly, this text teaches us about the ways of God, that this text should at least in our moment of trial help us to recognize there's more going on here than I can see. The disciples and Mary and Martha, as Lazarus took his last breath, they did not understand all that God was about. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. But God was about it. And it was good, and it was glorious, and it was if you would ask them now, was it worth it? They would say, absolutely it was worth it. We would do it 1,000 times again. I love what Tim Keller says, that God only allows into our life the things that we would ask him to give us if we knew what he knows. God wants us to understand that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts, but we can trust him when we don't understand him. You can trust him when you don't understand him. Your why doesn't have to end in smaller faith. Your why can be, praise God, he's God, he knows what he's about, I trust him. We can have absolute confidence that God knows what he's doing every single day in our life. And he's doing something good. He's going to be revealing his glory. He's going to be accomplishing our eternal good. And so, friends, just let that be a comfort to you as you face your trials and as we move into a new year. Let it be a comfort to you when God doesn't seem to be answering your prayer. Don't assume that he's removed his love. Don't assume even that it's discipline. It might be. And praise God if it is. I take great comfort in the Lord's discipline. But maybe it's just God leading you into deeper truth about who he is and what he's like and what it means to trust him. And in the end, I promise you, as you hold on to your faith, you're going to see that God did all things well. You're not going to be in heaven and say, I still don't get it. You're going to see the truth. And thirdly, then, the Spirit wants us to understand what it means to follow Jesus as a disciple. That we follow a Savior who gave his life for our salvation, and he calls us now to follow him, to give our lives to him and others in the great gospel mission of God. We're disciples of Jesus. We go where he goes. We don't atone for other people's sin. But we say, Lord, use my ransomed life in any way that you choose so that others can know of your love for them and what you've accomplished for them, whether it be your children, whether it be your coworkers, your friends, whether you're just encouraging each other here at church. Friends, we got a job to do. We got a job to do, a mission to engage in. We're the disciples of Jesus Christ. My question for you this morning is, what's that going to look like in 2026? What would you like it to look like in 2026? What would you like God to do through you for his glory and for the blessing of others in 2026? Pray about it. Ask God to lead you there. Ask God to equip you there. And then look forward to seeing what God will do through your ransomed life for his glory and your joy. Amen. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are a loving Savior and a mighty King and a dear friend. And Jesus, you are leading us along. You have not called us to new life simply to enjoy the gift, but Lord, to participate in the cause. And that could be in very small ways as we serve one another at home, as we bless one another in the body, as we pray for co-workers, as we speak to an unbelieving neighbor. Lord, I pray that this text would help us to have a big view of the goodness and glory of God. And that, Lord, you know the trials that people in this congregation are going through right now. And you know every trial we're going to face in this year, and some of them will be devastating. And yet, Lord, I just pray that John 11, 5 and 6 would be come to mind. That you have good purposes that we will thank you for when we see it on the last day. And so, Jesus, please help us to trust you. And help us to treasure the revelation of the character of God so that we can boast in our weakness so that the power of God would be displayed through us. Oh, Jesus, please teach us to follow you in a way that bears fruit for your glory and brings us eternal joy. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.